So we've seen God's will, that evil will not prevail, and the focus is on the Roman Rome, but of course it's broader than that. So we've seen that, and now let's look at what's going to happen for the good. Chapter 19. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power to our God, for his judgments are true and just. He has judged the great harlot, Rome, who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they said, "Hallelujah! The smoke goes up from her forever and ever." And the 24 elders, the Old and New Testament saints, and the four animal-like creatures, these mysterious ways in which we experience communion with God, fell down and worshipped God who is seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, Alleluia." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." So this is the cosmic hallelujah for the defeat of evil. Then he goes on, "I heard what seemed to be the sound of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty thunder peals, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, established his reign.'" Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb, here we are, the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. To her it has been granted to be clothed with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, "Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he says to me, "These are the true words of God." So it's the love banquet, the love communion of the Christian community, the bride, with the risen Christ. Then he says, "I fell down at his feet to worship him." But he says to me, "You mustn't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your comrades who hold the testimony of Jesus, the witness of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, that which witnesses in word to Jesus and his role in the world, that's the spirit of prophecy." Much of the apocalypse has been about the evil of the imperial cult. God's messenger insists that no one, however close to God, is to be worshipped. Worship is to be offered to God alone. Jesus gave his life for this, as have the martyrs since. All genuine prophecy insists on this. Only if we seek first the reign of God as revealed in Jesus will we enjoy the communion of love which he offers us in the Eucharistic wedding banquet. Jesus is the way, and in communion with him, he and we together worship God. now back to earth. The final struggle and the victory of good over evil and God's judgment. So our eyes for this final scene are riveted upon the glorified Christ. We first encountered him upon his white horse when the first seal was opened. He came from victory that he might conquer. Victory over death himself, and he wants to be victorious over all that's evil. Now heaven is completely opened. We're able at last to see clearly revealed God's ultimate purpose and action in history. The love poured out over the world by Jesus' life-giving on the cross will conquer whatever power is exercised by the kingdom that opposes him. Kingdoms which have their origin in this world. Think of John, Jesus, I am a king, but my kingdom is not here, not of the world. Our text goes on, then I saw heaven open. We've already seen the door open and then the temple opened, and now the whole of heaven is opened. And there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful, True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name inscribed that no one knows but himself. A comment. We do not necessarily and immediately recognize the action of the risen Christ in history or the way he chooses to relate to us. The text says, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. God's self-revelation. The focal Word of God. The Word that makes all the other words make sense. All focused on this crucified and risen Jesus, the Lamb. He is God's self-revelation and self-communication to the world. We are judged in reference to him. Those who've obstinately resisted what he has revealed are condemned. Those who've accepted his challenge and worked to establish the reign of God are victorious. Of references to the Word here from the Wisdom of Solomon. It's the only really Greek book in the Old Testament scriptures. There are many texts, Ecclesiasticus is one of them, where we have the Greek translation, but none of the books are really written from a Greek perspective except this wonderful book, the Wisdom, Book of Wisdom, or sometimes called the Wisdom of Solomon. It's Greek in its basic thinking and concepts and images. Well, in that book, chapter 18, we read, while gentle silence enveloped all things, and night in its swift course was now half gone, your all-powerful word leapt from heaven, from the royal throne into the midst of the land that was doomed, a stern warrior carrying a sharp sword of your authentic command. And in the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 4, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the sources of the psyche and of the spirit, of physical life and vital energy. It's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Before him no creature is hidden, but all are naked and laid bare to his eyes. The Word faces us towards him. So that's the Word that's just been given as the name of the exalted and risen Jesus. And our texts continue. And the armies of heaven, wearing fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will shepherd them with the rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name inscribed, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. It's a comment. Those fighting on the side of truth are wearing their wedding garments. They're following their risen Christ, King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It is his word, this sharp sword, that will win victory. The wrath of God has already been likened to a winepress, and John is preparing us for battle and for the victory of Christ and all those who share Christ's mission. Then, says John, I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice called to all the birds that fly in mid-heaven, come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of the mighty, the flesh of horses and their riders, flesh of all, both free and slave, both small and great. That image comes from Ezekiel chapter 39. Speak to the birds, says Ezekiel, of every kind and to all the wild animals, assemble and come, gather from all around to the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you. A great sacrificial feast on the mountains of Israel, and you shall eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth. And you shall be filled at my table with horses and charioteers, with warriors and all kinds of soldiers, says the Lord God. Pretty terrible image, but there it is. And our text. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against the rider on his horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, the beast from the sea, the beast from the land, who had performed in its presence the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown down alive into the lake of fire. The lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were killed by the sword of the rider on the horse, the sword that came from his mouth, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Images that come out of warfare at the time. It's not John's intention to leave us with an image of a bloodthirsty, vengeful God. The imagery is of war, because he's describing the final defeat of evil. The victorious sword, however, is the Word. That's what's victorious, the revelation of the crucified Jesus. It is non-violent love that conquers the forces of evil. Then, chapter 20, then I saw an angel coming from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit, a great chain. He seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, the devil, Satan, and bound him, I hope I can be clear about this, bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and locked and sealed it over him so that he would deceive the nations no more until 1,000 years had ended. After that, he must be let out for a little while. So you can perfectly understand why the millennials, the people in the year 1000, everyone was preaching the end is coming and the devil's about to be released, etc., etc. And again in 2000, and again every time someone has a brain bubble somewhere in a pulpit. But we better get to the bottom of this, because it says that the devil is going to be bound for 1,000 years, and then when 1,000 years is over, after that he must be let out for a little while. John is contrasting the action of the risen Christ in history and the action of evil. They're both going on at the same time. Because obviously in the early church, Satan hasn't been bound, evil is still going on, and it still is. For 1,000 years, Satan is bound. It's God who binds him, as is symbolized in the angel who comes from heaven. Christ reigns supreme, and the reigning with Christ are those who have given their lives for their faith and those who've remained faithful, namely the martyrs and the saints. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. This has nothing to do with time. By contrast, for a little while, Satan is let out and comes out to deceive the nations and gather them for battle against Christ and his saints. We're left in no doubt as to which power is superior. For Satan, like the beast and the false prophet, is totally defeated. 1,000 is the reign of God, the reign of light, the reign of Jesus. A little while, don't think of it temporally, but comparatively. Yes, evil is still around, but it's minuscule compared to the reign of God. Brackets. It's hard to believe that if you watch the news too often. Some people always watch the news. I've never quite worked out why. Because somebody has chosen what to show, and what they show are usually a hell of a lot of negative things. But I bet it's the same for you. Every single parish I've ever been in, every community I've ever been in, there's 1,000 times more good than there is evil. Everywhere. That must be universal. The amount of loving that's going on in places compared to the amount of evil. Evil gets the headlines. But anyhow, that's what he's saying here, I think. The devil is bound for 1,000 years, only a little while let out. So we mustn't compare good and evil. To grasp the meaning of this passage, we should remember that numbers in the apocalypse are always to be interpreted symbolically. The 1,000 years and the little while both refer symbolically to the whole of history before the end. The 1,000 years refers to God's action in history considered in its totality. It stands for the whole of history as it's influenced by the action of the transcendent God. The little while refers to the action of evil in history, considered in its totality. There's no comparison. Evil is still present, but ultimately insignificant. The after in verse 3 of chapter 20 doesn't refer to sequence in time, but to position on the scale of importance. The power exercised by evil is insignificant when contrasted with the power exercised by Christ. It's short-lived and ultimately must come to nothing. Evil does deceive, and there are those who gather to fight against Christ, but their action lacks ultimate significance, and they provide no real challenge to the superior action of Christ and the certainty of his victory. Our text goes on, chapter 20, verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and those seated on them were given authority to judge. I also saw alive those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image, and they had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands, in their thinking or in their action. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. This scene does not depict the final judgment, but the effective judgment of evil in history and the role played in this judgment by those followers of Christ who've died in Christ, including those who've been deprived of life because they accepted Jesus as God's word, even to the giving of their lives. Like Jesus, they've died, yes, but they live. He sees them alive. That's the saints. The rest of the dead, he says, did not live until the 1,000 years were ended. Is he imagining the end of history? This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. Just have to hold all this for a minute till I hope I can at least give one interpretation of it. So John imagines the resurrection, according to the thinking of his day, as awaiting the end of history. John's gospel even, at the end I will draw you to myself, etc. So we're waiting till history ends, and that's when the resurrection will occur. That's in most people's minds still today, I would imagine. I used to have that in my head anyhow. Here he speaks of the active influence of the saints and martyrs in history as being the first resurrection, reserved for those whose lives were such that they continue to have a striking influence on history. A little story, if I may, perhaps a distraction. I had the privilege, how many years ago? 20 years ago, I was asked to lead the second novitiate, really, for the Carmelite, Discalced Carmelite priests, and that was in Haifa. So I was there from about 6 months, really. And I had the privilege of two of the Carmelite monks at Haifa, on the monastery, were Jews, had been converted to Christianity and were now monks. And they took up the group, including me, as a kind of hanger-on, and showed us all over Galilee. We couldn't go to Samaria at all because of the problems. But we were there, and we actually saw Jerusalem for Christmas and then for Easter. So it was a beautiful privilege. And then I came back after Easter and went to the parish in Kippax where I was priest there. So during that time, yes, I was just thinking, why on earth did I tell you that? But now I remember. One of the Carmelite priests and I, we had a break in the middle of all this teaching, and we went to Egypt. And it was only a month or less after a whole busload of German tourists had been shot up by the revolutionaries or whatever. So they were basically, we were the only two pilgrims, whatever, in Egypt, which meant we were very safe because we went everywhere in Egyptian buses. They're not going to shoot down an Egyptian bus while we're, just because we're in it. Anyhow, what we were told this. So when we got off the bus, which went from Israel all the way through to Cairo, we were told to get from the bus terminal to where we were staying, a Carmelite hospital there and monastery. It's in Shubra, one of the parishes or districts of Cairo. Every taxi driver knows about Shubra. It's the place of the saint. Now, the saint is Thérèse of Lisieux. And these are all, I mean, there might have been one or other that wasn't, but they were basically Muslim. So everyone there was, they knew about the saint. I think it's relevant to this. Someone whose life was so extraordinary that it's now, not waiting till the end of time, but now alive and influencing us. So we went to Shubra, everybody took us there, and then I spent a lot of time down in the crypt, because down in the crypt there was a glass container with a statue, of course, of Thérèse reclining, and then they had prayers, people praying. So the whole of the walls were covered in these votive gratitude things from Jews, Christians, Muslims, etc. to the saint. Maybe she helped them become pregnant, maybe she did this, maybe all the different things around the place. And while I'm at it, I had just an extraordinary thing I saw there. I thought, God, if only the whole world was like this, there'd be no wars. Up front, near the facing, I was down the back, reading some of Teresa's works actually, but up there, there was a Muslim woman, you could tell by her clothing, and she wanted to write a prayer to Thérèse of Lisieux. But she couldn't write. So there was a man there, a Christian man, a Coptic man. You can tell the Copts, they all look like Omar Sharif, like tall, handsome. Must be. The women and the Coptic men and women are just stunning. So the Egyptians must have been an extraordinary race of people. Most of the people in Egypt now, of course, there's Arab mixture and all the rest of it. Anyhow, there was Omar Sharif showing her how, writing it for her, but they didn't have a pen. Getting emotional all these years later. Anyhow, this little primary school girl from the local Catholic thing, she came up with her biro. So you had a little picture of Coptic Christian, Muslim woman, little Catholic primary school girl, all in perfect harmony. If that had have happened outside on the street, God knows what would have gone on. But here in this sacred place. So what an extraordinary thing that this Saint Teresa, she said she's going to spend her life in heaven doing good upon earth. Well, my God, here in the middle of Cairo, is this church dedicated to her, etc. So this, I think what he's saying about the first resurrection is the saints, the people of extraordinary sanctity, some known only to their family and some known only to their little district, and there's millions of them, of course, and some worldwide known through canonization. These extraordinary people have already risen. The first resurrection. So I'll go back. The rest of the dead did not live until the 1,000 years were ended. There's something going to happen at the end of time, but no. But this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. Over these exceptionally saintly people, and be one of them for God's sake, please, we need you. Over these, the second death has no power. That's the only real death. First death is the collapse of these bodies we've got. The second death is separation from God, of course. That's real death. Those who follow me, said Jesus, will never die. Meaning, they'll never have real death. They won't live forever here. Over these, the second death has no power, but they'll be priests of God and of Christ, these martyrs and saints and exceptionally, and we're not judging who they are, people. They will reign with him for 1,000 years, for the whole of history. They, these martyrs and saints, will be mediating like priests God's grace on the earth. So the churches to whom John was writing had their saints too. And John is assuring his Christian brothers and sisters that while saintly members of the community have died, they will certainly not suffer the second death, the final judgment, brackets at the end of time, the final and only real death. They won't suffer that. This death is forever and ever and is the end suffered by Satan, the beast, and the false prophet, and by all those who've obstinately opposed the reign of God on earth. Now, text continues. Whenever the 1,000 years might end, we don't know when history's going to end, when the sun's going to lose its power or whatever, and we all crash into the sun. It's going to happen, but and some of you scientists mightn't give an idea of how many trillion years ago, I mean in the future it's likely, but whenever the 1,000 years might end, Satan will be released from his prison and come out to deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth, says our text. God, Gog, and Magog, M at the front means place of, so Gog and the place of Gog, the kingdom of God, it's all referring back to Gyges, who was the king of Sardis, who went back. In order to gather them for battle, they are as numerous as the sands of the sea. And they marched up towards the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and consumed them. Pentecost. The constant flames of fire from God. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's hell. The armies of evil are dramatically described as marching up from the subterranean realm of the demonic to the plain of history, where they lay siege to God's people. But they're consumed by fire. The victory of God is definitive, simple, direct, and complete. In Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, he speaks of the Lord Jesus will destroy him, Satan, with the breath of his mouth. Evil will not prevail. Good is always far more powerful. Hate won't prevail because love is what God is. It's the only real power at work in the world. The rest is all subterfuge and pretense. It can be destructive, but not ultimately. Then he writes, I saw a great white throne, and the one who sat on it, the earth and the heaven fled from his presence, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books were opened. Also another book was opened, the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they did, as recorded in the books. John's Gospel, chapter 5. The hour is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out, those who've done good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. The books were opened, we're told. Nothing anyone has done can be hidden from God. God, who sees reality as it is and cannot be deceived. He must judge things as they really are. The second book represents all that's been done in Christ in response to his inspiration. This is the book of life. And we conclude chapter 20 and this presentation with, and the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and all were judged according to what they'd done. Then death and Hades, death and the realm of the dead, were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire, and anyone whose name was not found in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. And I comment, the sea is linked with death and Hades as symbols of negativity, chaos, and the demonic. John is concerned here with all those who are not part of the first resurrection, that is to say, all those who've died and who have not been part of the activity of Christ in history, but have been forgotten in the invisible, shadowy existence associated with Hades. Like Paul, John sees death as the final enemy to be conquered. So most of that continued the strong judgmental words of the apocalypse. We've already heard about the marriage that's there for the faithful, the marriage of the bride and the Lamb of God. In the following presentation tomorrow at 9 o'clock, you're going to be absolutely delighted. It's all just beautiful. Can you believe that? It's true. I'll only be giving one presentation tomorrow. I'll give you a bit more time to meditate before you chuff off